Amen, amen. Thank you, Don, for so capably leading. Thank you, choir, for so capably leading. The Bible tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. And isn't it wonderful that we have such a talented group of folks who sing to us, and then we sing them back to them, and then we sing to one another across the pews, and each and every week we're acting out what the Scripture commands here at First Baptist Church. Grateful for that, and grateful for the way that God has equipped His church and equipped His people to lead in worship. I also want to just one more time thank Renee Pierce for being here. Renee is the wife of Tommy Pierce, who's the minister of music at First Baptist Boaz, and she and Sharon are old friends, and Sharon recruited her to come and play the piano a few weeks here for us temporarily, so Sharon would be able to spend some time playing on the organ. And as we continue to look and find who God has appointed for us to play the organ for us on a more regular basis. So thank you, Renee, for being here today. We really appreciate that. And you did a wonderful job playing, and we're grateful. So thank you for being here. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We continue this morning in our series, which we're calling Churchology, which is where we're studying what it means to be the church, how to act out what it means to be the church. And thankfully, we have this book, 1 Corinthians, that deals with so much of the brass tacks of what it means to be the people of God. This morning, we're going to talk about how we relate to the culture around us, how we relate to a fallen world. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, it's okay. We've provided a pew Bible there right in front of you, page 1316 in the pew Bible. And let me just say, if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you feel free to take that one with you. We'd love for you to have that and read it. So you enjoy having that Bible if you don't have one already. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have your Bibles open there, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and open our hearts and minds to receive it and be changed by it today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to argue as we begin this morning that we are constantly tempted to create our own morality, our own personal morality, our own sense of right and wrong, and often we do it in despite of or in place of God's Word. We are all inherently moral and ethical creatures. I'm going to tell you a story. Once, Whitney and I were at the playground up at Nakalula Falls near our house. It was a beautiful day, and so we decided to get the kids out and let them go play on the playground. So they're there, and they're running around and playing and having a good time, and Emma Watts is running from little section to little section and playing, and so I'm kind of following her around, and she finds one place to camp out, and I start watching her, and then I'm standing there, and there are several kids playing, and one of whom is smaller than the rest, probably around Ford's age, maybe a little younger, you know, somewhere in his ones. And this child, appreciate that some of you got that, I appreciate that. At any rate, this grandmother who happened to be standing there near me was just appalled by the fact that this child was being allowed to play on this equipment. And perhaps this equipment was for kids a little older than him. But she was just dumbfounded by the fact that this kid was being allowed to play in this way. And then something, though, fascinating happens. She starts talking to me about it and expecting me to also be dumbfounded by this incompetent parenting that we see happening in her estimation. So she looks at me and says, "I wouldn't let my baby do this stuff, would you?" And I smile and kind of try to decide, do I nod? Do I shake my head? No, I don't know how to handle this right now. Look at her over there. She's not even watching this baby. My goodness, I can't believe how this is going. At this point, the awkwardness has overcome me so much, I have to say something. So I said, "I don't know. The kid seems to be fine." I mean, I didn't know what to say. What do I say? "Lady, I'm more worried about you gossiping than I am about this kid getting a skinned knee today. I don't know how to handle, I don't want things to escalate. We're on television. I know people know that I'm a pastor. I'm starting to worry about that. Wouldn't be good for me. Wouldn't be good for the church." She didn't like my answer nonetheless. "You must be different than me. My goodness, wow. My goodness." There I was, Saturday morning, getting sucked into the preschool playground gossip ring. Then at that point, that's when things really started to escalate for me. I start getting nervous about where my kids are. I see Ford toddling around somewhere. Whitney, stop. No, no, no. "Can you, no, don't let him do that, please. We're getting judged over here." It's not hard to find a moral opinion, is it? It's not hard to find people's opinions on morality. This afternoon, I'll challenge you. Just go, if you're on Facebook, go sign into Facebook. And you will find 36 blogs that have been posted about one subject. And one set of them will say, "This is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong." And then the next set will say, "This is right, and this is right, and this is right." And then the next set is going to say, "Everybody who has voiced their opinion on this is stupid, and they should stop talking on the internet." It's not hard to find moral opinions. It's not hard to find what people think we ought to be doing. But praise be to God that we are not left to our own devices when it comes to thinking about morality. Even in areas that seem gray, even in areas where people, where good people, mind you, good people may differ and think differently. Even in places where good and godly Christians may find different opinions, God has nonetheless given us the tools we need to navigate the ethical and moral waters around us. God has provided us with that which we need to find our way in a lost and a fallen world. How ought believers to relate to the culture around them? How should Christians live in a fallen world? I doubt that any of you are planning to go feast at a pagan temple after church today. I don't think that that's the plan, right? I don't think that's what anyone is doing. But nonetheless, we deal with many aspects of paganism and difficulties concerning reconciling Christian faith in a fallen world every single day. There are many institutions and actions, in this case, food, that are used for evil means, in this case, sacrificing to idols in the world around us. And we can look at this text today and use it as a test case. Use it as a means by which God is showing us in a Spirit-inspired way, this is how you can navigate tricky ethical dilemmas that crop up when you're living in a fallen world. So this morning I want to give you 3 points to govern how you relate to the culture around us, to govern how we as a church relate to the culture around us. How do we live in a fallen world? How do we relate to the world? 3 points this morning. The first is this. It's simple. And I just want you to know this point can help us in lots of different areas of life. Not just this one, but let me say it. It's this. Stay humble. Stay humble. Now concerning food offered to idols. Now, you'll note, at least in my translation and probably in yours as well, some of the phrases in this section are in quotation marks. Oftentimes what we believe is happening is that Paul is actually responding to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. And when we see these sort of question mark places pop up, more than likely Paul is quoting their letter back to them. Now, we don't have the text of what they wrote, but we can get a general idea of what Paul is responding to based on his tone, based on what he chooses to highlight from their letter. And the first thing that I think we see happening is that Paul is highlighting the pride of the Corinthian believers. Apparently, they had written in their letter about why it should be no problem at all for them to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, and they are apparently trying to school Paul on the theology that got them there. Hopefully you can see the irony in that. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge, in quotes, puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I grow troubled so often when I encounter people that are so sure on their own opinions, but so unsure on God's. I think that you begin to see very often a strong line, a distinct corollary between the value of one's own opinions and the devaluing of God's, of God's Word. Knowledge that is rooted in our own opinions tends to puff us up, or knowledge that we think belongs to us specially tends to puff up, or knowledge that we have that we feel like nobody else really has it, it tends to puff us up. Paul, though, is responding to the Corinthians here, who surely were demonstrating a measure of pride concerning their knowledge of idols and the freedom that Christians have. Paul then goes on to tell them that a demonstration of love and whether or not God knows them is more important than what they know. Now, let me just tell you right now, as your pastor, I do firmly believe that a great plague on the church today is biblical illiteracy. I think that we have tended as churches in ways that are unhealthy and unhelpful to outsource theology, to outsource thinking about the Bible, to outsource the deep things of God to professionals, to seminaries, to Bible scholars. But God gave His Word to the church. The church is the safeguard and the bastion of the truth. It is the church who is called to love theology more than any other group of people. And yet there is a temptation, even as one grows positively in one's knowledge of the Bible, even as one seems to be going deeper in one's knowledge of God, there is still yet the temptation, that snag and that snare of being puffed up is still there. I cannot imagine what it was like to be a friend of mine or a family member of mine in my first couple of years of theological studies. I can't imagine what that was like. I've never met a young man or a young woman who began studying theology and who began to be convinced of the truths of God's Word who did not go through what many of us like to call a cage stage. It's where you need to be caged up, left alone to calm down for a couple of years before you're let loose on God's people. But the same thing goes for so many others. We become so sure of ourselves. Not necessarily what God has said, but ourselves, our abilities, confidence in the fact that we have it right. And as Paul talks to the church, to the Corinthian church, about meat sacrificed to idols, he begins here by showing the need for humility in such matters. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Some of the most brilliant-minded people who walked with God that I've ever met in my life will almost always talk about how little they know. And some of the most ignorant and backwards and lacking people I've ever met when it came to theological knowledge and knowledge of God will talk incessantly about how much they know. Because anytime you think you know what you need to know, you do not yet know what you need to know. Humility is the first mark of a theologian, and humility is the first mark of a true Christian, of a true believer. We must hold our own opinions with grains of salt while we nonetheless hold firm to the Word of God. Be humble. Be humble. Sin has added a lot of complexity to the world. Sin has added a lot of complexity to the world. People are complex creatures. People's minds and hearts and their actions are complex things. This means that we ought to be humble. I know that we are all so tempted to so quickly make judgments and so quickly judge people and so quickly say, well, that's why he's doing that because he's like this. That's why she's doing that because she's like this. That's why this is this way because it's like this. People who disagree with me are idiots in so many of our estimation. Brothers and sisters, this should not be so among God's people. We ought to be the kind of people, you know, I'm going to say something really quick. It is not wrong. It is not wrong to be careful and nuanced. Being careful and being nuanced does not make you a sellout or a weak person. Oftentimes it just means you've thought about something for more than 10 minutes. Just because someone disagrees with you on something does not mean that they're an idiot or a crazy person. What it means is that you probably have something to learn from them. And this applies to all sorts of facets of life, not just opinions and thoughts on Christianity, but it applies to our political life as a nation. Goodness gracious, how badly needed is humility in our political process as a country. How wonderful would it be if the church would be salt and light, and rather than bickering and arguing, we showed humility in different things. We tend so frequently to say, that person is about as bad as you can get just because they sin differently than I do. But we must be the kind of people that show humility. Be humble concerning things that aren't explicit and clear. Now, what I don't mean is be wishy-washy. What I don't mean is equivocate on the Word of God. But what I mean is to be humble as a person. Second point is this. If we're going to navigate the world around us, we must begin with humility, but then we must move very quickly to drawing clear distinctions between that which God says is good and that which God says is evil. Draw clear distinction between good and evil. That's our second point. Draw clear distinctions between good and evil. Does anybody remember what God said after He created the world? Does anybody remember? Now listen, this is about as charismatic as y'all are going to get this morning is answering this question. Can anybody remember what God said when He created the world? It's good. That's right. I knew I could count on the choir. He said it was good, right? And that's sort of the backbone, the logical backbone of the argument that the Corinthians make. And Paul, in so many ways, is validating what they wrote him. It's the backbone of Paul's logic in so many ways that God made the world and God said it was good. Last week we had some folks sing a hymn that exemplifies this truth in such great ways. This is my Father's world. And though the wrong seem all so strong, He is the ruler yet. What God hath said is good, let no man call evil. There's old heresies and new heresies and all sorts of heresies that revolve around the false notion that the material world, that which God said was good, is actually evil. See, as Christians, we must draw distinctions between God's good creation, in this text it's the food or the animal, or the wood that's burned to cook it, versus that which is actually evil, pagan idol worship. Believing that food, as Paul sort of alludes to here, believing that these sacrifices would commend them before a false god. I firmly believe that the church loses credibility, undermines her own message. If I may be so bold as to say it, I believe we mock the living God when we unnecessarily yoke God's people with commands that didn't come from Him. We must draw clear distinctions between good and evil. We are so prone to trust our own man-made moral compass over what God's Word actually says. God made the world. God called it good. And we have man-made constructions so often we have man-made rules that we add to what God has said as if our own notion of righteousness is better than the God of glory in heavens. Church, we must be so careful. I used to joke about this with my church in Kentucky a little bit. I aggravated them from time to time. And I would say, now preachers in Kentucky could certainly preach out on card playing and dancing and all these different kinds of things, but you better not say anything about tobacco and bourbon in Kentucky. It's a good way to lose your job in Kentucky. Now you can preach on all four in Alabama, right, and still be pretty safe. We can't artificially construct sins. Who cares what we think is right and wrong? What matters is what God says is right and wrong. Paul is making it so clear that we ought to be careful how we distinguish between good and evil in this world. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no such thing as an idol. Now, Paul goes on to say that when these folks are sacrificing to idols, in reality, they're sacrificing to demons. But we know that there is no such thing as an idol. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And apparently, this is where the Corinthians stopped. That's all we need to know. That's all we have to care about. Let's just simply not call evil what God has called good. Does it really matter where I eat the same cow? If one cow was killed and slaughtered and cooked here, and another cow was killed and slaughtered and cooked here, does that really matter? That's the point that the Corinthian believers were making. Let's be careful and nuanced. However, even as we develop careful positions on important matters, we must bear in mind that people matter more than our positions. People matter more than our nuanced views. People matter more than the opinions that we hold. And that leads us to our last point this morning, and it's this: we must protect the conscience of the weak. We must protect the conscience of the weak. Notice what Paul says: not all possess this knowledge. Verse 7. You know that, he says. I know that there's one God. Are you writing to me, Paul, who has stood before pagan after pagan after pagan, declaring to them there is one God, that there is one God and Father? Are you really, really writing a letter to the guy who almost got stoned for telling Ephesians that Diana wasn't real? Are you really writing a letter about monotheism to the man who stood in the Areopagus and declared to people that there is one God and Father? This God whom they seek is actually the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you really writing a letter to Paul about this? Indeed they were. The problem was they were stopping short of recognizing this true and potent point that I've already mentioned, and it's this: that people matter more than our positions. Not all possess the knowledge that you possess. Some, the text is teaching, used to think that sacrifices to idols were necessary to keep the gods happy. Not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And I grew up, was raised by a man who's in the car business. And so I have seen the joy that comes when there's a good day of business, and I've seen the frustration that comes when there's a bad day of business. And so many of you have had similar experiences. My son, if God calls him into the ministry, one day will be able to say, I have seen the joy of a Sunday that went great, and I've seen the frustration of a Sunday that didn't go great. I've seen it all on the face of my father. So you can imagine if a first century car dealer got saved, and each and every year he was making sacrifices to the car gods. And you can imagine that first year after he's come to Christ, and he's heard, yes, indeed, there is one God and Father over all. But imagine the temptation that first day that business was bad. Imagine that temptation to go back. Imagine the temptation that he might have to go back to the temple and sacrifice to the car god, because after all, he does serve Jesus, but it probably wouldn't hurt, since I guess there's still a car god out there somewhere, to make a sacrifice to him. Imagine the temptation that these Corinthian believers who were raised to be pagan, imagine the temptation they had regularly to go back to those old ways of life. And so you can imagine like so many of us do when tempted, he might just, on the way home from work, just decide this day randomly, there's a bakery on that side of town that I really like, and oh, that's right, you have to walk right by the temple to get there. And he just walks by just to peek in and see what's going on. And then as he walks by, he peeks into the temple, and there at the dining hall attached to the temple is Brother Bill. And lo and behold, Brother Bill's eating a beautiful, juicy T-bone steak that has just been sacrificed to the car god. His conscience being weak is then defiled as he goes in and does the same thing that for Brother Bill is not a sin, but for him it is a sin because he is trusting in something other than God. Bill trusts God and God alone, so it doesn't violate his conscience to eat a steak that's been sacrificed to something that's not real. But to this other brother, oh my goodness, it's so real. And it's so real because his wallet's thinner. It's so real because he feels the pressure of wanting to pay those bills. And so it goes also for those in the church today, because we have brothers and sisters for whom it is written, such were some of you. We must be so careful with how we act, because there will be brothers and sisters, if they are not already here, there will be brothers and sisters in this church for whom the clinking of ice cubes into a cup makes them quiver and long for one more sip of alcohol. There will be brothers and sisters in this church who are recovering from a life of sex addiction. And the way that we dress affects them tremendously. We may have brothers and sisters from all different walks of life who come into this church. And as Christians, we ought not set up a code of legalism that says you should and should not behave in ways that the Bible doesn't make clear. But instead, we should provide for a liberty of conscience that the Bible allows that values people more than our liberty. That values God's people more than our positions. A matter of Christian liberty for one brother has become a reversion to the old way of life for another. Brother Bill is not commended to God because he has an understanding of creation and grace that allows him to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. And brother weak conscience is not commended before God by participating in a feast meant to appease a God. And both then are led to sin against Christ in unwise ways. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, your good knowledge, good things that God has shown you about Himself, meant to free you and grant you grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your knowledge then becomes destruction for the weak person. This brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now listen, if you're just one of these folks that's perpetually scandalized by everything, if you are just kind of a professional weaker brother who's going out all the time trying to seek out liberty so that you can be quietly judgmental of people, do not take a text like this and rob God's people of joy with it. But if you are a person with a weak conscience, then know that God has provided through His people protection for your heart and protection for your soul through the love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We must value people more than we value our freedom. We must value the gospel more than we value the freedom it grants. The question becomes then, if we look through this passage, does our value system as a church reflect God's value system? Do you treasure Christ more than the gifts He gives? Do you love the gospel more than the freedom it grants? Do you love your brothers and sisters more than things? Can you say with Paul, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble? Aren't people, isn't Jesus worth more than meat? worth more than our freedom. Of course it is. Let me offer an invitation to you this morning. I want to offer to you this morning, if you are an unbeliever and you've never trusted in Jesus for the first time, you come down, I'll pray with you and talk to you about what it means for you to become a Christian for the first time. You may say to me, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I know that I have purposefully and willingly violated the conscience of brothers and sisters around me. Let me just encourage you right now. I would love for you to come and pray with me and talk with me. And you might need to go seek forgiveness from those folks. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I want you to know this about us here at First Baptist Church. We are committed to the Bible as God's Word in every aspect of our life as a church together. So if you'd like to be a member here, I'd love to invite you to come. See what it means for you to be a member at First Baptist Church. After this prayer,